Read sacred scripture this morning in the seventh chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will read the first 17 verses and verses 39 and 40. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. Wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God hath called us to peace. Or what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? God hath distributed to every man, the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Turn now to verse 39. Wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. She is happier if she so abide, after my judgment. I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Read the Word of God this far. Our text this morning is verses 10 and 11 of the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 7. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. These words, beloved, are part of one of the most outstanding and important chapters in all the Bible on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, along with the 16th chapter of Ezekiel and the 5th chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. What is distinctive about 1 Corinthians 7 is that it is practical instruction concerning marriage to the people of God. In this chapter, the apostle is answering hard questions about marriage that were put to him by the members of the church at Corinth. Indicates that in the opening words of the chapter, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." The apostle begins by approving the single life for certain members of the congregation. Marriage is not the calling of every member of the church. In fact, a little later in the first part of 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle declares that he would that all in the church were as himself. And the apostle was an unmarried man. The single life is a good life, and under certain circumstances, preferable to the life of marriage. But the condition is that the unmarried person is able to contain, to use the word of our translation, that is, to control and restrain the sexual desire. That is not possible. One is called to marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That is, burn with the unsatisfied sexual desire. Because of this, the apostle recognizes that for most members of the church, marriage is both proper and necessary. One reason for marriage is on account of fornication, the apostle recognizes. Then, in the opening verses of this chapter, the apostle deals practically and bluntly with the important sexual aspect of marriage and confronts married persons with their responsibilities in this regard towards one another. Married persons must not defraud each other, owe each other what our text rather euphemistically, our translation rather euphemistically, describes as due benevolence. Then in verses 12 through 16, the apostle addresses the matter of mixed marriages, that is, marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. That was somewhat common in the early church, not because members of the church disobeyed the command of Scripture to marry only in the Lord. In fact, the command that we read in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, but because when the members of the Corinthian church, many of them anyway, married, both of them were unbelievers, heathen, for the gospel had not yet come to Corinth. But when the gospel came to those people at Corinth, sometimes the result was that one of the married persons was converted to Jesus Christ, whereas the other was left in the spiritual condition of unbelief and idolatry. The result was a mixed marriage. And about that, the apostle says in verses 10 through 16, that marriage is a valid marriage. Believer is called to live with the unbeliever. Possibility exists that by the testimony and life of the believer, the unbelieving wife or husband would be saved. And the apostle assures the believer, children in such a marriage are holy covenant children, proper candidate for baptism by the instruction of the believing member of the married couple. They be expected to grow up love and to fear God. But if the unbeliever is not willing to live with the believer, then the believer should allow the unbeliever to depart. That is, to divorce him or her and leave. There may be no compromise of the Christian confession for the sake of maintaining the marriage. In that case, the entire blame for the divorce and separation is with the unbeliever who departs. The believer is not under bondage in such a case as though he has guilt for the divorce. Rather, live in peace. In verses 25 and following, the apostle insists on the responsibility of a father for the right marriage of his daughter. The implication of that section of the chapter is that we parents have responsibility for the marriages of our children. Then finally, toward the very end of the chapter, in verse 39, Apostle lays the foundation for everything that he has taught throughout the chapter, instructing the church as to the very nature and essence of marriage. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. There is the nature of marriage and the foundation of all the practical instruction in the chapter. What is distinctive about our text, verses 10 and 11 of the chapter, is that in the text, the apostle answers the question whether the married person who is divorced because of the sexual unfaithfulness of her husband, and by implication, sexual unfaithfulness of a husband's wife, whether that person, whom we refer to commonly as the innocent party in a divorce, is permitted to remarry. The issue is the remarriage, the possible remarriage of the so-called innocent party in a divorce. Today, a majority of churches, a majority of ministers and theologians, and I suppose a majority of professing Christians, maintain that the innocent party is permitted to remarry. Majority of professing Christians insist that the Bible gives a ground not only for divorce because of adultery, but also for the subsequent remarriage of the person who was not guilty of fornication or adultery. And these churches and ministers and members of the churches are critical of the Protestant Reformed churches for our stand that the innocent party in a divorce is not permitted to marry another man or another woman. Note in passing that much of this criticism is hypocritical. For although the critic seemingly argue for the remarriage of the innocent party, when you examine closely the practice of the churches they belong to, you will discover that those churches permit not only the remarriage of one divorced on the ground of a mate's unfaithfulness, but also the remarriage of those who are divorced for many other reasons besides. And increasingly in these churches, there is the practice, which is not only permitted but also recommended that even the guilty party in a divorce is permitted to marry after the divorce. That makes the argument of these churches against the Protestant Reformed churches sheer hypocrisy. Nevertheless, there is this criticism. And these churches and ministers point to one text in the Bible as the basis for their stand that the innocent party may remarry. Among all the teachings of the Bible on this subject, there is, they think, one text that supports their position. And in fact, it is not even the entirety of that text, but only half of that text. They appeal to the first half of Matthew 19, verse 9. There, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." They ignore what follows in the text. "And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." But their explanation of the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9 is that Jesus there gives a ground not only for divorce, but also a ground for the subsequent remarriage, so that one who remarries after a divorce because of a mate's unfaithfulness does not commit adultery. The great question in this issue of the possible remarriage of the innocent party, therefore, is this. The first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, does Jesus give only a ground for divorce, or does he also give a ground for a lawful remarriage? That's the question. There's an answer to that question in our text. Clear, specific, conclusive answer to that question. "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried." The text is incontrovertible biblical evidence of the prohibition of remarriage of the innocent party. That's the word of God to us tonight, this morning. Timely word in our adulterous, divorcing, remarrying age. The prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. Notice with me from the text, the prohibition itself, the reason for the prohibition, and obedience to the prohibition. The prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. The prohibition, reason, and the obedience. Fundamental to the understanding of our text is the distinction that the apostle makes in it between his own command and the command of the Lord. In the text, the apostle gives a command to the married members of the congregation. "Unto the married I command," the text begin. Well, this applies also to you young people who expect and hope to be married one day, and also to all of you boys and girls who expect to be married one day. There's a command this morning to you too. But as soon as the apostle has said, "I have this command to the married persons in the church," he quickly adds, "Yet not I, but the Lord." The command of the text in a certain sense, is not the apostle's command, but it is rather the command of the Lord. In this respect, the command of our text differs with the command in verses 12 through 16 that immediately follow. In verse 12, the apostle says, "And now I command, and not the Lord." Whereas the command in our text is the Lord's command, the command in verses 12 through 16 is the apostle's command. The meaning is not that one of these commands has authority, whereas the other does not have any authority. The meaning is not that in our text, the command comes from Jesus Christ, ultimately, whereas the command in verses 12 through 16 does not ultimately come from the Lord Jesus Christ, as though our text is inspired, but the passage that follows is not inspired. Rather, the meaning is that the command in our text is a command that the Lord Himself gave during His earthly ministry. A command, therefore, that you will find in the Gospel, which record the ministry of the Lord. All that the apostle does in our text, he tells us, is to repeat almost word for word a command that the Lord had given before him and that the church can find in the Gospel. In contrast, the command of verses 12 through 16 concerning mixed marriages is not one that the Lord ever had occasion in His own ministry to give. And therefore, you will not find this command in the Gospel. The Lord had no occasion to address mixed marriages. Therefore, inspired the apostle to give this command, as it were, for the first time in verses 12 through 16. It is this that is fundamental not only to the right understanding of our text, but also to the right understanding of the first part of Matthew 19. Verse 9, the fact that the command of our text is simply a repetition of the command that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 19, verse 9, makes plain that in Matthew 19, verse 9, the Lord is not giving a ground for remarriage, but only ground for divorce. The command in the text is a negative command. A prohibition, therefore, and the prohibition is against our divorcing our wife or our husband. The language in the text, let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, is the biblical language describing divorce. We must understand the text that way, therefore. Let not the wife divorce her husband, and let not the husband divorce his wife. We must think of a full, official, legal divorce. Now, certainly, that prohibition was a prohibition that Jesus Himself gave more than once in His earthly ministry. Jesus forbade divorce. You'll find that in several places in the Gospel. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Mark 10. Verses 2 through 12, and Luke 16, verse 18. In all of those passages, Jesus prohibited divorce. I quote only from one of those passages. In response to the tempting question to him by the Pharisee, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason? The Lord's answer was, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Mustn't overlook that this morning. Our main concern this morning is the issue of the remarriage of the innocent party. Let's not overlook this aspect of the prohibition, that our Lord forbids divorce. So rampant has divorce become in our increasingly godless society and nation. And so rife are the churches with divorce. We're told that the rate of divorce in the Christian churches is the same as the rate of divorce in the world of the ungodly today, that you and I can become used to divorce. Then we don't regard it with the detestation that our Lord requires from us. We get used to it. We take it for granted. One result is then that unbiblical divorce begins to creep into and become a threat to the true church of Jesus Christ also. Let's hear this morning the command of the apostle, which isn't his command, but the command of him whom we call our Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. But there is an exception to that prohibition. There's an exception to that prohibition in our text. Immediately after the apostle has said, let not the wife depart from her husband, he adds in the first part of verse 11, but and if she does depart, that is, but and if she does divorce her husband. And obviously, this divorce is legal. This divorce is lawful. This divorce is legitimate. And the apostle recognizes the legitimacy of this divorce. If he were referring to a female member of the church who was simply disobeying the prohibition that he had just given, a rebel, then the apostle would have said something like this, but and if she depart, let her repent immediately and get back to her husband. But he does no such thing. Recognizing the legitimacy of this divorce, he lays down stipulations for her in her divorce state. Under certain circumstances, it is lawful for a Christian woman to divorce her husband and for a Christian man to divorce his wife. Because the apostle in this text is simply repeating the command of the Lord Jesus Christ on these matters, we have no difficulty in determining what those circumstances are that make a divorce legitimate. When Jesus was prohibiting divorce during his earthly ministry, he himself allowed for an exception. Find that in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. You'll find that also in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. The exception in Jesus' teaching was, except it be for fornication. And fornication there stands for all kinds of sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. Adultery. We would refer to it, or as is the mild language of society, having an affair with another man or with another woman. When one's mate is guilty of fornication or a sexual relationship with another than his married partner or her husband, then the Christian legitimately may divorce the husband or the wife. The language of the text, the woman then may legitimately leave her husband. The husband may put away his wife. The woman of our text, therefore, who has left her husband, has divorced him, and legitimately, as far as the apostle is concerned, is a woman whose husband has committed adultery against her with another woman. She is the innocent party in the divorce. And now the question, the important question is, does this innocent party in our text have a right to remarry? Is she authorized by Scripture and by our Lord to marry another man? Yes! Cry out the majority of churches, theologians, and professing Christians today. That poor, innocent woman may not only divorce, but also remarry. No, answers the apostle in our text. In fact, his prohibition, as he tells us, is not his own, but the Lord Jesus Christ, answers that question negatively. That innocent woman whose husband has committed adultery against her now has two options before her, and neither of those options is that she finds another godly man and remarry. But, and if she departs, says the apostle of Christ, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those and those alone are the options before her. And particularly, the teaching of the apostle is, let her remain unmarried. Now, inasmuch as here too, the apostle is simply repeating the prohibition of Jesus Christ, the apostle makes plain in the text that in the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, the Lord was not giving a ground for remarriage, but only a ground for divorce. If, in fact, the Lord in the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, had been giving a ground of remarriage as well as a ground of divorce, the apostle, repeating Jesus' prohibition in our text, would have said something like this: but, and if she depart, let her either be reconciled to her husband or find another good, godly man and remarry. But he does not so explain the prohibition of Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, verse 9, the first part. Rather, repeating the Lord's prohibition, the apostle says, let her remain unmarried. With regard to the innocent party, the one who legitimately has divorced her husband, rule of Christ is, let her remain unmarried. The text, therefore, sheds clear light on the controverted passage in Matthew 19, verse 9, and is specific, explicit prohibition of remarriage. The innocent party. The reason for this prohibition, the apostle will give in verse 39 of this chapter. Our text this morning is verses 10 and 11, but inasmuch as verse 39 is the foundation for all the instruction, the practical instruction that the apostle gives in this chapter, nothing in this chapter ought to be explained without taking notice of verse 39. There, the apostle describes the very nature of the institution of marriage, and that governs all the practical instruction he gives, including the prohibition, remarriage, the innocent party. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In the first place, verse 39 teaches that marriage is a divine institution governed by the sovereign will of God who instituted marriage for mankind. Law, in verse 39, is the sovereign will of God, bound by the law. That sovereign will of God governs his divine institution of marriage. Marriage is not a human institution. It is not therefore subject to all the changes and adaptations to society that are inflicted upon marriage by the wicked world and by apostatizing churches today. We see where that leads today. Viewing marriage as a human institution that may be adapted to all the wishes and desires of ungodly men and women. It's come so far now that marriage is changed into a relationship of intimacy between a male and a male. Or a female and a female. It's not at all impossible, not even improbable, that the Supreme Court of the United States will call such a sodomite connection holy marriage, on a par with the relationship between male and a female. That's an indication of how deeply the so-called Christian West has sunk into the abyss of ungodliness. It also indicates to us what the results are of viewing marriage as a merely human institution governed by the wishes and desires and feelings of human beings. Wife is bound by the law, the sovereign will of God, to her husband. Second, verse 39 teaches us that the nature of marriage is that it is a bond. If the wife is bound to her husband, marriage is a bond. And third, the passage teaches that marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman, for the wife is bound by the sovereign will of God to her husband as long as he lives. Nothing dissolves marriage except an act of God. And even for God, dissolving a marriage bond takes quite some doing, quite some power, for it is only death that dissolves marriage relationship, therefore gives to a woman or a man liberty in Christ, marry another only in the Lord. We Calvinists, we reform people, especially find the sovereign will of God to be compelling concerning our belief and our behavior. To us, God is sovereign. His sovereignty does not only extend to His saving of us, but His sovereignty extends also to His direction of our holy Christian life, and now particularly in the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All that matters to us is this: what is the will of God? What is the will of our sovereign God? This issue and matter of remarriage of the so-called innocent party. Because marriage is a lifelong bond instituted and governed by God, even the innocent party not remarry, at least not until husband has died. Even more compelling for the Reformed Christian is the great purpose of God with His divine institution of marriage. That purpose is not only our welfare and our need and our delight. That purpose is not only the bringing forth, usually, and then rearing of God's covenant children, which requires stable marriages and orderly family lives in which husbands and wives remain married and live together. But the purpose of God with marriage is also, and above all, that the earthly marriages of His people are a witness to His own faithfulness to His church in the covenant of grace, and to the unbreakable bond of love and friendship between Jesus Christ and each one of us, of His children, personally. Marriage is and is intended to be in the church the symbol, the outstanding earthly symbol of faithful covenant of grace. That's the teaching, especially of Ephesians 5, also of Ezekiel 16. Your marriage and my marriage are not the real marriage. The marriage of God to His church, the marriage of Jesus Christ to each of us personally, is the real marriage. Ours are shadows and symbol of that real marriage. And in our life together, not only in not divorcing, but also in how we treat our wife and how we live with our husband, to bring honor to God and to Jesus Christ, this adulterous society. Our text tells us that the one who taught the permanency of earthly marriage was the Lord. Yet not I give this command, but the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. And there's a reason why He particularly the one who reveals the lifelong permanency of our marriages. He is the revelation of the faithfulness of God to His church, the revelation of the faithful covenant relationship of God with each one of us believers personally. God is faithful in the covenant, even though, as we sang deliberately from the Psalter this morning, His church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, often shows herself to be adulterous and unfaithful, going after other gods. God does not break His covenant with His church, but He maintains it by the cross of Jesus Christ to atone for the sins at such a cost, to atone for the sins of the church. God reconciles the church to Himself, takes that church to the intimacy of the real marriage, fellowship with God. By that same cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, faithful to us in the personal covenant that he has with each of us personally. Your sinful nature, mine, the whorish nature. Our sins against Jesus Christ in one way or another are always acts of going after another lover, another husband, being unfaithful, the marriage of the covenant to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't cast us off. He doesn't dissolve his personal covenant with you and with me. By his own cross, then on the basis of that cross, by his powerful, gracious Spirit, maintain bond, everlasting bond with you and with me. Brings us to repentance. Brings us back to himself. Then he doesn't keep us at arm's length, but he takes us to his own bosom. Because that's the symbol of earthly marriage. Nature of earthly marriage is lifelong bond, that even the innocent party in a divorce prohibited from remarrying. That's the reason. Find that reason in our text. What are the options for that innocent party? One of them is this: let her be reconciled to her husband, not her ex-husband, not her former husband, but her husband. He's not living with her. She has divorced him. He has sinned against her in the worst way a man sinned against a woman who is his wife. He has been guilty of fornication or adultery. He remains her husband. Divorce did not dissolve bond of marriage. His adultery has not dissolved the marriage bond. It can't. The guilty party remains her husband. The bond remains. That's why reconciliation is a possibility. Let her be reconciled to her husband. Now he must repent. That's the only way. And show that repentance by a change of his behavior. And it's not something she's called to do. The church may insist on this with the innocent party, but she has good reason, nevertheless, to be reconciled to her husband. Hasn't God reconciled her to himself after her spiritual adulteries? Hasn't Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself after we've gone after other lovers again and again? And doesn't he take us back into his bosom in the covenant of grace? God, gracious, so may she be gracious. Take her husband back to her bosom, fellowship. Bond of marriage that remains. This is another reason why we reject the remarriage of the innocent party. Once the innocent party remarries, the door is slammed against the very possibility of reconciliation. Now, way of reconciliation, glorious way of reconciliation, remains open. This is a command. The Apostle of Christ, the married I command. And yet, really, it's not the apostle's command. This is the command of the Lord, our Lord. This is the command of Him who gave Himself for us, bought us with His blood, now is risen from the dead, is Lord over us and of all our life, including our marriage and our family. This is the command, the apostle will say in verse 17, that he ordains in all the churches. This isn't only a command to First Protestant Reformed Church or to the Protestant Reformed denomination. This is a command to all churches, always and everywhere. This is a command to all Christians, everywhere, in every age. Protestant Reformed churches, therefore, must not be embarrassed by what is regarded as their peculiar stand on the permanency of marriage. We mustn't shut our mouths now, especially not now, in this age of divorcing and remarriage. We must make this our testimony. We must speak of it as we have opportunity to all and to everybody. We must proclaim it from the housetop. Marriage is an unbreakable bond for life. Take the glory of God, Jesus Christ, as well as our own welfare. The question is, will the churches obey this command? The question is, will we obey this command? Powerful pressures to disobey. There are those in the church who are defiant. They say, I'm not willing to live a single life. And I don't care what the command of the apostle in Christ is. I love that woman. I love that man. I'm going to remarry regardless what, and they usually say the church says, but it's only what the Lord says. Then pressures are put on us parents and grandparents, as well as upon other members of the congregation. Our friends find themselves in the position of the innocent party, or our own children and our own grandchildren find themselves in that position. And then we're tempted to cave in, go along with our feelings, rather than, and our love for our children is misguided, rather than to be guided by the sovereign will of God concerning marriage. We have to be reminded of what the Lord said on one occasion. We love our flesh and blood more than we love Him. Not worthy of Him. We have no reason to consider ourselves to be His disciples. Then there are those who say, but the majority is against you. Will of the majority doesn't govern the true church of Jesus Christ or the genuine Christian. The Word of God governs the church and the genuine Christian. There are those who say we have a creed that permits the remarriage of the innocent party, and the response is the creeds are subject to the testing and verdict of Scripture, the Word of God. The Word of God, in this case, exposes the teaching of that creed as erroneous and false. That creed must be revised and changed to accord with the clear teaching of the Lord in our text. And then there are some who foolishly say, the Lord would never require one of His dear children to live such a difficult and painful life of loneliness as the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party may require. We don't know anything about the ways of the Lord with His children. Some of His children He calls to be burned at the stake, to suffer other death by torture. But hear the Lord in our text. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's the will of the Lord for some of His children. His children will find grace in Jesus Christ to be obedient to this command. The church, in obedience to this command, must proclaim the full truth of marriage. The individual child of God obeys in faith and obedience by carrying out this prohibition when that is necessary. The way may become very narrow for us. That way may be painful, self-sacrificing. That narrow way is the way on which man or the woman enjoys the peace of God's favor. That narrow way leads to everlasting life. Or everlastingly, children of God will enjoy the real pleasure, delight, the real merit, the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard the command of the Lord. Bind it upon us. As a congregation, as a denomination of churches, and also upon our souls individually, that in a believing reception of thy word, we submit to it, carry it out in our confession and in our life, thy greater glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.